So over the Easter season, we are saying the entirety of our statement of basic beliefs together as a church, as we just did there. Last week we looked at just this big doctrine of God in Genesis chapter 1. This week we're looking at what we believe about Revelation specifically. Not the book of Revelation, and not about the end times, and Gog and Magog and the dragon, but specifically about the Bible, how God has revealed himself in creation. If you guys saw, we started in Psalm 19 at the very beginning of the service. Psalm 19 is this beautiful picture of general revelation. Everything that needs to be perceived about God can be seen in creation. The Bible says that we are held accountable by what we know about God in creation. So the myth that debunks is there's not that guy in the middle of the jungle in Cambodia who has never heard the gospel that has a case before the living God one day that I didn't know about him. I didn't know. The scripture tells us that in creation, in all that we see, we are accountable to repent and follow and believe in this God and entrust ourselves to the faithful creator of the universe. We're accountable to that. So Psalm 19 starts by saying, look at what the heavens declare. They're declaring the glory of God as much as anything. That's how we, you know, you guys have heard me talk about that. That's what we do a lot in our home. I've trained our kids to basically just be like, hey, what do you see in the sky? You see God's glory. That's what you see, God's glory. Elisha's like a tyrant with that, running around just like, that's God's glory. You know, he's just constantly doing that. And I love that because that's the reality of what we live in. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sea and everything in them. Everything in the world, you can see it. But Psalm 19 also shows us this, that there is special revelation. God does not just generally reveal himself through the creation. God has specifically and especially revealed himself very clearly in the scriptures. And I want to just pause as we begin today and just let you think about that. Because if we're honest, the Bible is such commonplace in our lives. Most of us have a copy of it. At the very least, we have a phone that has it. I want to really encourage you to get a physical copy and get away from the phone. No particular reason, you just should. But think about this. God is a speaking God. And God has spoken to us in his word. And we get to know that. It's amazing. When we open up the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God has spoken to us. It doesn't hit us as it should. It doesn't land on us maybe as much as it should. But you know, God has been very clear to us in the scriptures. And if you think about the world and you think about what contemporary culture maybe would lead you to believe, specifically I'm using the language of postmodernism. We live in a world of postmodernism. The fundamental question of postmodernism is this: did God really say? So that's what's said in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve specifically have instructions from God. Hey, live your life. Spread the glory of my name through all of creation. Have babies. Make it beautiful. Make the world beautiful. The only thing, don't eat from this tree. The serpent put the doubt into Adam and Eve's mind at the moment when he said, did God really say? That's the fundamental question of postmodernism. You could really sum it up with this question. Absolute truth claims are rejected in our modern society. Maybe not so much here in the Bible Belt, but increasingly. And there's like subconsciously, it's happening around us. You can't really know truth, especially as it pertains to Christianity. And if truth can be known, postmodernism would say that it is relative to the person. So an absolute claim is really hard to make. Because at the end of the day, truth is hard to understand and see. That's what postmodernism says. Simplicity and clarity in pursuit of truth is not something that is affirmed in our society. To believe that you can clearly know the Bible or clearly know what God has said and what God has revealed is a claim that is very offensive to be heard in the context of the public square. But as the world questions God, did God really say? Or even, you know, just moments before Jesus' death, Pilate looks at Jesus and he says, "What is truth?" Maybe that's another question you could say is defining this moment. The Bible answers the question of God, did God really say, with an emphatic answer of yes, he did. And it's clear. That's what we mean, excuse me, in our corporate confession when we say that we believe that God is a speaking God. It's clear. We believe he really did say. He really did enter in. He really did make known himself in a very abundantly clear way that we are going to be held accountable for one day. And we believe that his word is true. What he has said is true completely. What that means is there's no error in it. There's nothing lacking in it. It's actually the truest thing in the universe. It's the most true thing. Everything else is a semblance of the truth of God's revelation in his word. Nothing else embodies the entirety and the fullness of the truth of his word. We have stories in creation. C.S. Lewis was the best one at this. He could write a story, and something in that story captured truth. We have lots of those. But they all pale in comparison to the unadulterated truth that is the Bible. It doesn't stand. It doesn't compare to anything else. So we believe the Bible is true. That's what this statement says. We also believe the Bible is sufficient. And that's what it means, is that it offers us everything we need for the purposes that it's seeking to accomplish in our lives. It's not lacking in its pursuit of what it's trying to accomplish, of what it's doing in the world. It's fully sufficient. That doesn't mean that it answers every question of science. It doesn't. It's not meant to do that. What it does mean is that the things that it's called and seeking to accomplish, it is fully sufficient for. Namely, the reconciling relationship that humanity has with God and will have with God forever. And we believe that the scriptures are also complete and that they're clear. This is really important because there's not a special way to read it. You don't have to know Hebrew and Greek to know it. You don't have to be a very schooled individual to be able to access what is so abundantly plain and clear. And this is really important to remember in our context, because the plain reading of Scripture is enough to understand its meaning and its ultimate purposes. It's enough. And everything that seems to be up to debate in our particular environment and times now is challenging that simple idea. What is called is, the theological term for it is called perspicuity. It means that when you approach the scriptures, there's nothing hidden. You can see it. You can see what it means. When the scripture says that God created male and female, when the scripture says that this is a holy matrimony of marriage, when the scripture says that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was human and he was God, there's nothing hidden there. There's nothing you got to read in between the lines on in that. It's abundantly clear. And it's clear enough for you to understand what the author and what God is intending you to understand in that. So the Bible is answering this question of, did God really say? Is there absolute truth? Is there truth? The Bible's answering that. And he's saying, yes, I'm giving it to you. God is a speaking God. And because of these things, this is just where I want to start this morning, is that the Bible is a solid and firm foundation that we can build our lives upon. It's a firm foundation. The firmest of foundations. Aren't we all looking for something like that in our lives? Something firm? Something strong that gives us a foundation that we begin to build our lives upon? That's exactly what the Bible is for the believer. It's exactly what it is for the believer. Our family of origin can't live up to that standard. You know, we look for that to be so much. We look for those familial relationships to be so much. Your career, it can't offer the foundation you're looking for. It can't. Your other relationships, your friends, can't offer a solid foundation like that. But the Bible does and is, because it's solid. It's not lacking. It's not sand. It's rock. It's what you can build your life upon. It's something that can revolutionize and offer you clarity of path for your life, if you take it at its word, if you really believe it. So this is the major point I want to make this morning. And then we're going to go to John chapter 5. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. The main point is this. The Bible is the Word of God that leads us into life with God through the revelation of Jesus. So let me just, quick summary of what I'm saying here. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, what we have is a trustworthy source that this is God's Word. And God's Word is meant to lead us into a life with God as that Word culminates in the revelation of Jesus. As we are viewing the Scriptures through the lens of its culmination point, which is Jesus, we are now welcomed through the Word into life with Him, to experience that life, eternal life. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 5 today to kind of demonstrate some of these points and demonstrate some of the things that I'm bringing out here. And after I do that, we're going to end with what's already in your handout, which is just some statements around what that means for us, what the disciple, the Christian, should do in light of what God's Word is for us. But we're going to start with John chapter 5 and really look at this account that Jesus has with these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And specifically what he says to these leaders, where he reveals their errors in understanding the Scriptures. Like what the Jewish authorities of the day rejected Jesus and were directly responsible to an extent for the death of Jesus. And Jesus identifies some of the problems, and one of the problems was they were inaccurately viewing the Scriptures. Scriptures are a synonymous word with God's Word. We could say with the Bible. So this is the context as we start. We're going to start reading in verse 19, and we're going to read through verse 47. But before we do that, I want to just lay a context. So here in John 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and he's at a place called the Pools of Bethesda. And this was this pool of water that many believed had healing benefits. So God would come down and he would heal the people that would get in this water. So it was, so obviously, if that's happening, it was surrounded by those who needed healing. Anytime, you know, a lot of times, specifically in some more charismatic circles, there's a lot of those like claims that if you come here, you'll experience healing. And what naturally happens logically, I'm not saying good or bad, is there's tons of people who come. Tons of people will come to that, because at the end of the day, we live in a very broken experience and we are suffering, and many people need healing. They just need it. So around these pools of Bethesda were surrounded with what the Scripture calls invalids. And it specifically says that what he's referencing are those who were blind, those who were lame, and those who were paralyzed. And there was one man who had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. And here he is at this pool, and man, he's been struggling. Imagine that. At some point over 38 years, he's probably come to this place where he's just embraced his reality. But then he hears at some point during that journey that maybe he doesn't have to live with this infirmity forever. Maybe he could go to these pools and he would be able to be free of this. He was probably paralyzed, because it says later when he was healed that he got up and walked. So imagine how expectant he is for this. He's so expectant that he'll be able to experience this healing. So Jesus is here at this pool and he sees this man, and he walks by him and he asks the man, "Do you want to be healed?" What an odd question. Yeah, that's why I'm here. You know, like, what an odd question. And Jesus told him, he said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the man was healed. Just, he was healed immediately. power does he have? He's incredible. These are all side notes. But man, this is who he is. He was God. He was the Son of God. He came into the world. He held all authority in his hands. You know, the claim can be made that healing is actually more natural than our suffering. Because that is God's will for all of creation. And this is what you see play out right here. You want to be healed? The man says yes. He looks at the man and says, get up, take up your bed and walk. And the man walks. Obviously, this causes a lot of commotion. Because you have a man who was paralyzed, who's no longer paralyzed. And he's walking. And he's probably no longer walking. But he's probably emphatically yelling, screaming, rejoicing at what he's experiencing. And the Jewish leaders see this man. And even it highlights the encounter. And they immediately wonder, not at the healing, they immediately wonder at why did this take place? Why would this happen on the Sabbath? It makes no sense. John 16, 18, it says, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So imagine the hard-heartedness that still exists today. But specifically, you see it highlighted here. In John's gospel, John is constantly pitting the Jewish authorities versus Jesus at all points. He's doing it from the first chapter to the end. And here you see that very clearly. They're missing the kingdom. They're missing the forest for the one little tree. And it's that he is doing this on the Sabbath. And they can't reconcile it based upon their understanding of Scripture. So they immediately reject it. Not only do they reject it, they persecute him. So they were persecuting Jesus. They were coming asking a million questions. Jesus responds to them and says, my Father is working until now and I'm working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that's the context of what's happening here. And now I'm going to pick up reading verse 19 and I'm going to go through 47. I wanted it to be shorter, just so you know, but there's a lot of things I can't say today because of just time that I hope maybe you could benefit from by hearing this whole narrative. So, starting in verse 19, I'm going to read it. Jesus said to them, the religious authorities, the Jewish leaders, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son. He shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, who does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent John. It's John the Baptist. You sent John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So again, there's a lot there. But man, the precision that he spoke with, the beauty of his words here, there's so many things that he's revealing about us. But one thing that stands out very clearly is that the scriptures are key to what Jesus is doing in the world. It's abundantly clear from that reading. The scriptures are at some level essential and at the center of all that God is doing in the world. So this is what I want to do for the remainder. There's three things I want to demonstrate. Two lies that need to be corrected. And then one semblance of a vision forward of what the Word of God is based upon the scripture. First lie. Christianity is not just about adherence to the Word of God. Christianity is not just about adherence to the Word of God. This is what I mean. You find this a lot in far-right fundamentalism. So if there's a spectrum, to the right is conservatism politically and culturally. And there's a spectrum of like how further you go there. And then on the left side is progressivism, liberalism, maybe a false vision of Christianity, you know, but still maintains the identity of being a Christian. If that's the spectrum, the further right you go, the more you see a commitment to the Word of God, but a lack of focus on the revelation of Christ. I would call it, just to be fancy, an over-realized bibliocentricity. It felt good. Over-realizing something about the scriptures that's honestly missing the entirety of the point. This is exactly what's happening with the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 39. Jesus looks at them and he rebukes them. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me. There was something in the scriptures that these individuals were mistaken about. They were missing the entirety of what the scriptures are seeking to do in the life of the believer, in the life of the child of God. They were missing the entirety of it because we know that just verses later, Jesus is not saying that the scriptures are bad, that you shouldn't search the scriptures. You should. There's a scripture that says to search them. You should do that. Matter of fact, just moments later, it says you're going to find me, Jesus speaking, you're going to find me in them. So in Jesus' words here, he's not devaluing the role of Scripture in your life and the central role that it plays, but he's showing you that there's a way that you can over-realize it that misses the entirety of what they're about and what they're for. Over-realized bibliocentricity. They were mistaken about the role that Scripture was to play in their life, and it was meaning, the scriptures were meaning to point toward the life that they were being invited to through Jesus. The entirety of the Bible is meant for that purpose, but they missed it. They didn't see it. So this is what I would say. The far right has the Word of God without the revelation of Jesus, and that equals no life with God. The way you'll see that kind of play out is far-right fundamentalism says we need the Ten Commandments to make sure that they're in all the schools, that they're in all the things. And that's a great thing. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. The world would benefit greatly by building its entire moral framework off of the Bible, 100%. But that's not what the Bible is aimed at. The Bible is aimed at life with God through the Word of God, which is culminating in the revelation of Jesus. That's what it's aimed at. So if you have the Word of God, without the Word of God culminating in the revelation of Jesus, you have no life with God. But on the left side, the progressive side, you end up with a revelation of Jesus without the Word of God, which equals mistaken Christianity. A revelation of Jesus without the Word of God equals a mistaken Christianity. And this is what I mean. In verse 39, you see it very clearly. It says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me," which means this. It is through the Scriptures, even though you can overrealize it, it's still through the Scriptures that you know Jesus. And to debunk and to unhitch the revelation of Jesus from the Scriptures is a mistaken Christianity. And it is a Jesus of your own liking and therefore not a Jesus at all. Yeah. Christianity is more than just a, and this is what I mean, a lot of times on the progressive, culturally progressive side of Christianity, you find this desire to mimic Jesus' life as exemplary, which is not bad in a lot of ways. He models for us a kingdom ethic. The Sermon on the Mount is that ethic, and then he demonstrates it in his life. And that is the life that God is calling us into. It's life to the full. It's grace upon grace. It's more abundant than you have ever lived a life of. It's incredible. But that's not the essence of what Christianity is about. You cannot know Jesus apart from the revelation of him in the Scriptures. Verse 47 says it this way, "If you do not believe his writings," but talking about Moses, "how will you believe my words?" You can't unhitch Jesus from the Word of God. So Jesus is showing us here that Moses, which is, when you see Moses in the New Testament, it's most of the time synonymous with the Old Testament at large, because Moses wrote the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And everything else really flows downstream from that in the Old Testament. So anytime you see Moses, Moses is like the pinnacle of the Old Testament, is representing the Old Testament Scriptures and writings at certain points in the New Testament. And what Jesus is demonstrating here in this narrative for the progressive Christian who doesn't see the significance of the Scriptures in their life, he's saying this, is that the Old Testament is just as central to understanding the revelation of Jesus as anything else is. His question is, how can you believe without Moses? How can you believe in me without the Scriptures? It's they that bear witness to me. When he asked the question, how can you believe with Moses? It's rhetorical, because Jesus is trying to say, you can't. You can't. Scriptures are central. Revelation of Jesus without the Word of God equals a mistaken Christianity, because the Scriptures play a formative role that help us realize what Christianity is in its nature. But progressivism misses Jesus because they have no formative foundation. They have no truth. There's nothing they can build a foundation off of. So they acknowledge who he is as a teacher. They acknowledge an exemplary leader in the world. They acknowledge that he was a healer that did great things, but they don't acknowledge him as Lord. They don't acknowledge him as God, as Savior, as King. And the most pressing need for our world is that we believe in Jesus for salvation, not just that we love like him. The most pressing need of our world is that we acknowledge him as Lord and King. And from that place, he pours out his love and he pours out his Holy Spirit. The Scripture says, right, Romans 5, he sheds the Holy Spirit abroad into our hearts so that we can live a life of love. But you can't embody that apart from that foundational acknowledgement of the entirety of the person of Christ. You'll never get there. So Christianity is not about adherence to the Word of God, but Christianity is also not just a mere mimicking of Jesus' exemplary life. There's a middle place here that says devotion to the Word that leads you into the life that the progressive is wanting to live and be and experience. And this is what's bringing me back to the major point that I'm trying to make here, is that the Bible is the Word of God that leads us into life with God through the revelation of Jesus. It's a lot of words. But it's logical if you think about it. And this is what I mean. If the Bible is the Word of God, which means this is what He has spoken, it's clearly what He's spoken. And if it's fair to say that the Word of God culminates in the revelation of Jesus, we would profess that. Everything that the Bible, you know, we've taught this from the beginning. Everything in the Bible is pointing towards Him. Everything. Not just in like an allegorical sense. That's not what we mean. Everything that was trending towards Christ. It's trending towards Him when we read about it. It smells like Jesus when Abraham pulls the ram out of the thicket. It smells like the New Testament. When you look and see what happens in Isaiah 6, then you compare it to what happens in Revelation. Everything's culminating towards it. So if the Bible's the Word of God, and we know that in the Word, the culmination point, the culmination of the Word of God is the revelation of Jesus, then this is it. The Bible then, if that's the logic, serves a purpose in our lives of leading us into the eternal life that we have in Christ. The Bible is a central part of how we now go into that eternal life that we have with Christ. Matter of fact, it describes and it helps us envision and imagine what this life with Christ even looks like. It shows us what that is. And you can make the case, and I think it's fair to say, that you cannot know that life apart from the Scriptures. You can't know it. John, verse 5, or chapter 5, 21 through 24. Listen to what it says here about, before he even talks about the Scriptures, what he says about himself in John 5, 21 through 24. For as the Father raises the dead and He gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that they all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent them. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. What Jesus is specifically speaking to in this passage is this way that we can embrace the Scriptures. But the temptation is to embrace the Scriptures that doesn't lead to life. What Jesus is saying is that there's a way in which the Bible can be central to who you are, and it can lead you into eternal life with God. That's what's at the heartbeat of this. So if we believe in Jesus, man, if we have the Scriptures, we have Him, what does this mean for the disciple? What does this mean for you who you're like, okay, I get it. I get it. You've established it. We're 30 minutes in. You've established that the Bible's important for me to live my life. So what does that mean? Well, here's 15 things. It's in your bulletin. We're going to spend 30 minutes on every one of these points. All 15. So do the math on that. It's 450 minutes. 15 statements on what the disciple of Jesus does with the Word. So having established what the centrality of God's Word, I want to read these short imperatives that come directly from the Scriptures. Even the language is directly from the Scriptures, of what the Bible says about us now as Christians and how we should live with the Scripture. And here's what I want to say. This is what many of us, I think, don't realize. That we believe. Believe in Jesus. And, but though we believe in Jesus, the role of the Scriptures has no formative place in your life, if you think about it. There's other voices that are stronger. There's other voices that are molding, shaping your identity more than the Scriptures are. It's okay to acknowledge that. But man, I hope that we can be trending out of that to where the greatest influence on who you are as a person is the Word of God. Let that be said of our church. Let that be said of our church. Let us tremble when we come before the Scriptures and we realize that God has spoken this. God has spoken this to us. The God who we sung about, the Holy Immortal One. The God we sung about who is declaring His glory in creation is the same God who has spoken so personally about Himself and so clearly to us and has given us all we need. So here's what the disciple Jesus does with the Word. They should meditate on it. The way the psalmist starts, or the way the editor of the book of Psalms starts the entirety of the book, is when Psalm chapter 1, he says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." The blessed man, the one that, the word blessed is a very important word in the landscape of the Bible. It's capturing this, the essence of what it means to live with God, to have life with God. The blessed life. The blessed life in relation with God. Reconciled relationship with Him forever. You see similar language in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount could be said as like, this is what the Christian is trending towards. This is their experience of life in the Christian life, is the Sermon on the Mount. Similar language there. Anytime you see blessed, it's this idea of shalom, peace, of flourishing, of like, whatever's in your heart that like you're searching after is captured in that word. And he's saying, look, if you want the pinnacle of life, if you want the blessedness that you're longing for, then it's here. It's the one who is delighting. It's living a life that delights in God's Word. And on His law, he meditates day and night. The disciple of Jesus also is instructed by it for salvation. You can't know Christ apart from the revelation of who He is in the Scriptures. You can't know Him apart from that. You must encounter what the Scriptures say about Him in a very clear way. We are to be instructed by it for salvation. We're to obey it. We're to obey it. Look, the disciple doesn't have his life figured out, and he doesn't understand the impact and the implication that the kingdom of God has on his life now. So regardless of how we're feeling, to be a disciple, it's to just say, I got to obey that. And it's not coming from a place of legalism. Your righteousness is not earned by your obedience. Your righteousness is demonstrated by your obedience. The Scripture says we should continue in it. Every single day, continuing. John 8, it says, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciple. So a disciple, if that's a defining, identifying statement in the Scriptures, he says that there is this life that we live in now where we are abiding in the Word of God. In the Word of God. Now, when he says, if you abide in my word, here's how I'll define it. Jesus spoke, but it is his speaking was God. And so God's word is the Bible in a sense. He's saying, if you abide in my word, namely this though, because the Bible culminates here, if you abide in the word of I am Lord, I am God, it is through me that you have salvation. If you abide in that, that's what he's talking about. We are to live our lives out of this place of abiding in it, not other things. What do you abide in? Another way to say abide is remain. Remain is another faithful translation. Some translations translate that in John 15. John 15 is the passage, right? If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Another way to translate that is if you remain in me and my words remain in you. What do you remain in? Which means this. What influence do you make your home in? What is that? The disciple sees that eternal life is what comes out of the mouth of God. So I remain in that posture before it, underneath it. I keep it. John 14 says, Jesus says, he goes, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. He'll come to him and make our home with him. Next one, hear it. We hear the word. Ephesians says that it was through the hearing of the word that we received salvation. And I think what's important point to make just right here on this, at this point, is that throughout the history of the church, the way the church predominantly has encountered the Word of God and known the Word of God is through hearing it spoken. The written Word is a new thing. And that's helpful to remember for a couple reasons. One reason why it's helpful is this. Is the written Word has introduced this new category of Christianity that is totally intellectual and void of any real life change. So America and the West in general, which has been Christianized, can communicate the doctrines of salvation, can communicate all the things. You can go to Gainesville on the square right now, and I guarantee you, 9 out of 10 people will be able to answer the question of who is Jesus by saying, He died on the cross for sin. The new era of the written Word has introduced a category where you can know the truth of the Scripture without being radically affected by it. And one way that you can push against that and push towards this embodiment of the truth of God is through hearing it. Listen to it. Get enveloped into the story of it. Which brings me to the next point. Receive it. Receive it. For real. Not just a truth that lingers out there that I must intellectually ascend to, but a truth that I receive into my life and I allow God to make His home with me. That's how we approach the Word. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. I'll put the scripture there. It says, when you received the Word, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what as it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you and believers. That could have been the sermon text today. That's it. The Christian doesn't receive God's Word in the Scriptures as just another word from men. Doesn't receive the Word from the Scriptures as just something else among all of the things that are happening in the world. No, it's from God. The sovereign God. Read it. So as much as I railed against reading and intellectually receiving it, now I tell you, read it. Read it. Matthew 21. 2 Corinthians 3, it says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. It says that. But those who don't have it, that scripture continues in 2 Corinthians 3. But those who are in Christ don't have the veil there anymore. When they read Moses, it's lifted. And they can see the glory of Jesus in all that's being written. Dwell in it. Believe it. Search it. We saw that in John 5. Praise it. So in Acts chapter 13, it says that the Gentiles heard and they began rejoicing. They began glorifying the word of the Lord as many as were appointed to eternal life believed in it. Acts 13. The point here is that when Acts, specifically the book of Acts, uses the language of the word of God, it's referencing the revelation of Jesus. But we know that that word is not just some random testimony of who Jesus is, but it's a testimony. It's a word from what we know in the Bible to be true. And then when you receive it and you have it, you praise it. Thank you, God, for this word. Thank you that I know the gospel, the good news, this revelation of this wonderful thing you've done in Christ. Praise it. I love verse 119, verse 11. It says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Store it. The KJV translates it as highlight or hide it, which I really like that. Hide it in your heart. It's a pathway towards life. Get it in there. Get it in your heart. File it away. Look, I've encountered this in the Christian life so many times. I wake up in the morning and I read the scriptures and I spend time in prayer and I don't feel anything and it's not super spiritual. It's the opposite. I'm still drowsy. I want to be awakened to these words. What I'm reading on the page is not landing on me as it should. But 5 years down the road, I have a random occurrence of something in my life. And all of a sudden, what I read that day pops up. And it's exactly what I needed. I don't know if that's the Holy Spirit or that's just good self-discipline. It's probably the Holy Spirit. But that's what it means when it says store it up. Store it up. Look, for those who are the doomsday preppers and the apocalyptic people, You don't go to the grocery store because you're excited about that when you start storing everything up in your bunker. You don't do that. You go intentionally, regardless of how you feel, because you know one day it's going to serve a purpose. And that's how you approach God's word. You don't go about it because of how you're going to feel immediately in the moment. We live in a culture of self-gratification instantly. It's what the dopamine's doing on the phone every single day, and we're conditioned that way. To think that, man, if I just open up the Bible, I'm going to find that one nugget that's going to carry me through the day. And guess what? Sometimes that's going to happen. And praise God when it does, and relish in it when it does. Jesus can do whatever he wants in a moment. But most of the time, it's not that. And it doesn't mean it doesn't have eternal purpose in your life when you open up the scriptures. The word is also something that abides in believers. We talked a lot about that. John 5. If you do not have his word abiding in you, then you haven't believed in the one that's been sent. And then finally, James says, the word goes forward and it's implanted in those who believe it. So I'll end there with this, just saying the word going forward, a way that you can describe salvation is not that you understand who Jesus is. It's not that you go to church. It's not even that you've been baptized in the practical, real sense, not in the theological sense. What James tells us is that those, when the word goes forward, salvation, according to James, is when the word of God, the good news is culminated in Christ, is implanted in your heart. It's implanted in there. Is that you? James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I want to end with this illustration. I've mentioned this before, but I used to work in logistics, and I managed a floor of employees. We were like, it was very similar to this room. There was this platform that I was on, and my desk was here, and there was like tons of employees like out in front of me. And if you know anything about logistics, I've shared this before, it's just a constant, you're just solving problems. That's all you're doing. And that's why they need a third party to come in between one, you know, the person who makes something and the trucking company who ships it, because there's all these problems. So you need someone who's dealing strictly with problems. So if that sounds appealing, you should get into that industry. So all day long, as a manager, you're just fielding questions from people. You know, something went wrong here, something went wrong here. Like, what do I need to do? And it's constantly just a problem after a problem, and it's a grind. Your days are exhausting. At the end of the day, you're ready to go home and crash and not do anything. And I remember during the summer, we would, it was just always funny to me because like I would walk outside early morning going to work. And I remember walking into the building just thinking, man, it's such a nice day out here today. And then I would walk inside and it's like this peacefulness of the morning and all the things that's beautiful about the sun rising and the birds singing, walk inside to an entirely different reality. And it's just immediately faced with problems. And I could use this example to say, this is why you need the word of God, because that's what all of us live in, right? You need God's word. You need God speaking a better reality over you. When you step into your jobs. But one thing I remember on those mornings when I would walk up, walk into the building on a summer day, and it'd be really nice, is I would go, I'd sit down, I'd be handling all these problems, but then occasionally I would turn around behind my desk, and there was a window. And I remember constantly seeing that window. Looking out into this, right behind our building was this like really grass. It was a grassy field. There was like trees where you couldn't see everything that was going on. It was just really pretty. It was really nice. And there would be times where I'd turn my chair around and I would remember. I would be kind of transported back to just like the peacefulness of outside and how much I wish I was there. And then someone would tap on my shoulder and be like, hey, Alex, I need your help, you know, which would totally debunk the whole thing. So I would look out this window behind my desk, and as I was surrounded by so many problems, it's like when I would look out there, I would be transported into another reality. And the Bible is kind of like that window. What was beautiful about those moments was not the window itself. It wasn't the window. I was there going, oh, look how great that window is. It's a wonderful window. The window was the way that I was able to view the reality beyond it. And that's really kind of what I'm getting at here today, is the Word of God in and of itself is only what leads you into life with God. But there's an entire reality when we go to God on the basis of His Word that He invites us into. Without the window, I was unable to see the beauty of the summer day. But with it and through it, I was transported into that peacefulness. God has given us this window to see what life is really about. He's given it to you. It's the Bible. God has given us all we need in His Word. Will you build your life upon it? Build your life upon it and see what happens.